Good morning.
Has anyone ever questioned your real motive for doing something? Maybe you have given someone something or done someone a favor, but that person is really reluctant to receive your gift. They want to repay you for what you've given them because somehow they do not want to feel indebted. They want to make sure that you have no hold over them, I think. As far as things are concerned, they are saying to themselves, and they're saying to you, we're even. I find it strange and awkward even when that happens. I don't know about you. Because it questions the motive of the one who is doing the giving. It's not that all motives are genuine. Sometimes they have ulterior motives. But often, more than often, it's just an act of kindness. And today we are looking, or we're following up on our series in 1 Thessalonians, and one of its themes is unconditional service, unconditional giving. It is service without any strings attached. It's a service that says that we are moved to serve, and we serve to move. And it's this desire that we have that comes from a genuine place, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus, and there is no indebtedness for this service to anyone. And all that we owe to Jesus. We got a picture of that faith last week in the church of Thessalonica. Their faith was one that was infectious. It was known all around, all abroad. It was spread far and wide, so much that the Apostle Paul longed to see them again. If we just turn back into the book of Acts chapter 17, you don't have to do that now, we'll get a glimpse of that first visit. And we don't know if Paul ever went back there again, but he yearned to be there based on their reputation, based on what he heard about them. And this was a church that was probably started with a few who had received the ministry of Paul and his followers. And they were filled with the Spirit, convicted and convinced of the message of the gospel. You see, Thessalonica was a very hostile place to preach the gospel. So hostile that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were encouraged by those who were sympathetic to the gospel after hearing it and receiving it to leave by night in fear of greater harm that might become them if they stayed. It is this body of believers that Paul now desires to see again. It is they who have now become a church known for its faith, evidenced by the Holy Spirit's work in their lives as they turn from idol worship to serve the living and true God. Theirs is a real faith marked by faithfulness and perseverance amidst persecution. They exercised faith, labored in love, and trusted in Christ as their future hope. And now as we continue to read Paul's letter, bookmarked chapter 2, it wasn't written in these parts, it was a long letter. So we bookmarked chapter 2 here. And Paul's encouragement includes some tips for genuine ministry. He has recognized their wonderful faith, how they have persevered through very difficult times. And now he says, I want to give you some tips about genuine ministry. And Paul is saying to the church in Thessalonica, you have done well. Your faith is the real deal. But I want you to be reminded, guarded even, of what real ministry is about. And this is what we want to see this morning as a body of believers. If we are people who are convinced, like the members of the church in Thessalonica, of the gospel of Christ, then we too need to see the hallmarks of real ministry. We too need to see that our real motive is to imitate Christ in our living so that others might see the living, real hope we have in him. It is this real hope Paul wants to fan into an inferno, a blaze in the church, and a blaze in the lives of its people. So he gives them this advice. First advice. In real ministry, the church must remain humble but confident. I want you to just cast your eyes on verses 1 to 5 for this. The ministry must remain humble but confident. It starts out here in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It was not futile. In other words, he's saying, well, our coming to you has resulted in exactly what we wanted to happen. But the church had faced hardships. And Paul reminds them that the cost of ministry should never, ever be underestimated. It is a great, great cost. All surpassing, but transformational. But like himself and others, Paul is saying, we suffered shame for this gospel. And it gave them the courage to trust God and declare the good news of Jesus to people who rejected Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, amidst that persecution, amidst that opposition, it didn't make them shy away from the gospel. It emboldened them. It made them want to preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit gave them that courage to speak, thus saith the Lord. I believe it takes a great deal of swallowing of pride to speak to people who question your motive, people who don't want to hear, and people who outrightly reject the message of the gospel. It takes great courage. But that is exactly what Paul is saying. The church needs to be humble, yet bold in its message of the cross. Why? Let's look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The mission, the motive, the purpose is what? To please God, not man. It is an appeal based on evidential truth. Its intent is pure, with no hidden agenda, no hidden expectations, no hidden disguised motive. The question is, why do we suffer? Or why is there suffering? Or why do we endure suffering if this gospel is not true? Because it's true and pure and transforming. That's why they suffer for it. They knew it to be real. Paul knew it to be real. The church in the brethren in Thessalonica, who he's speaking to, they knew it to be real. Not just for Paul, but for all who were called as witnesses of Christ as Lord and Savior. This purpose of the gospel is entrusted here to Paul and others. And the responsibility, Paul is saying to the church, is that we have to be faithful to it. Careful never to cast doubt on the authenticity of the mission, because God is their witness and he knows their hearts. There is no pretense here, because God knows exactly what their motives are. The ministry must never be put into question because of selfishness, pride, or greed. It must never be used to advance oneself in the eyes of others. And Paul makes the claim that as an apostle, he could make certain demands of the church, as the title of apostle afforded him. And he's probably saying here, look guys, I could ask you to look after me here while I'm with you. You could be providing for me my basic needs. But he reminds them that for the cause of the gospel, he would not make any demands. It is not tit for tat. I'm not giving you something because I want something back. That's what Paul is saying. Paul does not want to put into question the motive or cost for his ministry. It must be clear and transparent that the motive is Jesus' love. The cost is his blood. And reward is abundant life. So, for the ministry of the gospel, Paul reminds us that we must be humble in our receiving of God's word, but confident in our preaching of God's word. It is only when we are humble that we can endure the suffering that comes with the mission. And we need to see that we are not bigger than the gospel of Christ, but convinced of its power to change hearts. So what's the second point? The second thing that Paul wants us to see. Well, I believe Paul wants to see that in real ministry, the church must be gentle, but persistent. Verses 6 to 12, you want to cast your eyes there. What could stand in the way of the ministry of the gospel? Think about that. What would oppose the gospel? Rhetorical question, really. Insensitivity to the needs of the church. Maybe a lack of understanding of where the church is in its spiritual walk. A lack of understanding of where it is in its trials and its struggles, its individual needs. When I read this bit, as a teacher, this rang true to me. And only recently, without recognizing how irritated I was, one of my students who was struggling to cope with the pressures of assignments said to me, "Andrew, are you angry with me?" I never think of myself as being an angry teacher. I don't think I'm ever angry with my students. Frustrated? Yes. Disappointed? Yes. But never really angry. But on reflection, I can now see how frustration and disappointment can sometimes come across as anger. And I believe that is what Paul is getting at here. That winning hearts of others is never going to be easy if we are judgmental, overly critical, or infuriated by a lack of understanding. We've got to be patient. The moment I assured my student with a smile and some words of encouragement, they got on cheerfully and confidently with their assignment. And what we're learning is that for the success of ministry, that old self that died, we need to keep him away. We don't need him to come back. He's the frustrated Andrew. He's the irritated Andrew. He's the Andrew that looks angry. Because that old self will stand in the way of the gospel. And what we need to realize, what Paul is saying, that we need to put on the nature of Christ. Verse 7 says, Paul says he was like a nursing mother taking care of a child. I believe a beautiful imagery, because we can all relate to what that looks like. The mother is anxious but patient, gentle but persistent, as she nurses her child, taking great care to ensure that child is fed. The care here is both spiritual and emotional. And what we're learning is that we're not just giving the gospel, we're giving of ourselves. As Paul shares the gospel, he also shares himself, the scripture tells us here. He served the church in time and with his own resources. The building of a ministry is rooted in the building of relationships. And Paul wants the church to see that it is a mutual giving and receiving that binds the church together in love and purpose. See verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us. A relationship is built. There is a greater risk to the gospel when it is presented in such a manner that burdens the hearer or the witness. The gospel is not insensitive to our needs. On the contrary, the gospel is all about our need. It's about our need to be won back from the slavery of our idols, whatever that may be, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be ransomed from being hostages to death, and to live in the hope of the resurrected Christ, who gives us life everlasting. That is, my brothers, my sisters, my friends, our greatest need. So Paul, as he ministered to the church in Thessalonica, and to us this morning, asks them to remember how he lived amongst them, never a burden, toiling for his own living as he proclaimed the gospel. The message of the gospel is not tainted by accusations of its purpose. See verse 10. You are the witnesses, and God also, how holy, blameless, righteous our conduct towards you believers. Three amazingly powerful adjectives used to describe their conduct. Holy, devoted to the purpose of the gospel. Righteous, justified in their purpose amongst the believers. Blameless, spotless in their behavior. First, this relationship was likened to a mother ever gently and carefully nursing her child. Now it's likened to a father who exhorts his children. Such a father encourages his children to walk in a manner that pleases God, who adopts us in his kingdom and his majesty. The picture here is real ministry is gentle, but persistent for it to be winning. My third and last point that I believe that Paul is retelling us this morning, our scriptures, is that in real ministry, we are called to be imitators of Christ. For a ministry to be really powerful, that is key. We have to be imitators of Christ. The purpose of the gospel is effective when we imitate Christ. Paul uses this term, imitators, when he speaks of the faith of the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you may become an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And now he uses the term again when he speaks of their witness of the gospel in their ministry. For you, brothers, became imitators, verse 4, of the church in God, Jesus, that are in Judea. For you suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. As imitators, the church accepts the word of God as it is from God. An important precedent here, because we can't be true believers if the word of God is not absolute. We can't believe as if we believe that the word of God is not unchangeable. We can't believe as if we don't believe it's true. It is the witness of Paul and others with him living out this word that makes the gospel real and powerful in the church. Verse 13 reads that the word was received as God's word and became alive in the heart of believers. a working of the Holy Spirit. So with that word sunk deeply in their heart, the church became imitators of the church of God in Christ. In other words, this church in Thessalonica, in their faith, in Christ, looked like the church in Judea, no less in belief or commitment to the gospel of Christ. As imitators, the cost of the gospel was no different to other churches in Christ. They too suffered persecution. They too had rejection from their own community. And I like the fact that Paul does not refer to them as followers. I know the meaning may mean the same thing to some extent. But the term imitators here gives a more vivid picture. Many followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. But not all of them were obedient to suffer as he exemplified suffering. The price of ministry is costly when we are imitators of Christ. There is much to give and sometimes to lose. Often much to deny ourselves of. But all of this is not without reward. For the cost of being imitators, we are promised a seat with Christ in his everlasting kingdom. There is no overt or subtle opposition to the gospel of Christ today. There is plenty of it, actually. And like the Thessalonians, we are witnesses of things that displease God. There are many who would like the church to shut up, to stop preaching the gospel because it does not fit with the norms of a changing society. Things and times have changed. Get with it. Some change the truth of God for lies. Some present the Bible as just a story or a history book, not the word of God. Some will even try to convince the world that God is not good because of all the evil in the world. Some even find our moral code outdated, old-fashioned, saying what is right is dependent on the times. But Paul reminds us that God's judgment is what counts. For those who reject the truth, for those who persecute the church, they will also need to be ready to face the wrath of God. He's encouraging the church in Thessalonica that all you have been through, there is some recompense. Paul speaks of this wrath, as if it has already happened. And I believe that what he has in mind is in the light of Christ's fulfillment of the coming of a new kingdom. When we read of the kingdom in the Gospels, the kingdom of Christ, it speaks of it being here. It has come, but its final resolution is yet to come. So I believe that the evidence of God's wrath has come is therefore in fulfillment of the promise of the kingdom through Christ. It is like a guaranteed IOU. It is promised by the one who breaks no promises, and therefore this wrath is as much now as it will be then. You may not see it being exercised the way you want to see it exercised, but it is happening. So as I close, I want to remember these 3 points. The mission of God's church is its purpose. And we are to imitate that. It is to be humble but confident in the hope that Jesus gives us to be with him. To be gentle but persistent in sharing the gospel of Christ. And finally, to be imitators of Christ. Faithful in hardship and expectant of his promise for a just reward. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you that we can look to him through all our troubles and trials. We thank you, Lord, that because of what he has done for us, and that flame that is lit in our hearts, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, Father, that we are indeed in love with this gospel and are moved to serve as we serve to move others to you. Father, I pray for your church this morning that there will be a fire lit among us to really step into that mission field, to consider all ourselves here ministers of the gospel, a mission, a ministry that is noble and pure. In your name we pray. Amen.